This morning, we want to look at Hebrews chapters 1 to 3, and we want to look at the superiority of Jesus Christ. And I don't know if there's any other book that has more meat in the Word of God than the book of Hebrews. A number of years ago, and I'm not even sure what book I was teaching through, a fellow who had just got out of a rehab center, and he'd come to the church for a couple times, and apparently he was converted there, and I guess they were teaching the Bible and telling him about the meat of the Word and the milk of the Word. And I remember he set up an appointment with me, and he said, you know, Pastor, I'm not getting the meat of the Word here. I said, oh, really? He said, yeah, I'm not getting the meat. And he's a very young Christian, and so I said, well, were you here Sunday? He said, yeah, I was here, wasn't getting the meat. So I turned to the pastor, I said, well, what meat did I miss in the Word? And that kind of unnerved him, and he said, well, I don't know. And I said, well, if you don't know what meat looks like, how do you know you didn't have it? And so we kind of went through that, but it was just kind of a little bit comical, because I'm not sure if there's too many people that know what milk and what meat is, but the book of Hebrews will describe the milk and the meat of the Word. And we get into the really meaty portions when we get into Melchizedek. And so this is, I think, one of the most spiritual, one of the most meaty books that we can ever study. And so we're going to go through the first chapter tonight, but just the first three verses really set the stage. So important, because it deals with Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. That's why I love this book so much. It just, over and over, we showcase Jesus. Now, one of the things that is noteworthy, I'm going to give you a little bit of a background, and so this is going to be a little bit of a college course right now. So hang in there, take some notes, try to tune in and not tune out. Think about what you're going to get for lunch, but try to stay with me here, because it's very important, the background of this book. Some of the oldest manuscripts, there is no author of the book of Hebrews, nor does it talk about an area in which the book was sent to. Now, the King James Version, if you have a King James Version, I know that that says, and it identifies Paul as being the author of the book. And the early church fathers, they thought that Eusebius, for one, in the 3rd and 4th century, Origen, another, in the 2nd and 3rd century, they believed that Paul wrote it. And so the King James Version said that Paul wrote it. So that's how they got that idea. Tertullian, who was a historian. He was in the 2nd and 3rd century. He called the letter an epistle of Barnabas. And then still later, Martin Luther, the reformer, he guessed that it was Apollos. And then there are others that said, well, Aquila and Priscilla, they were the authors. I'm going to tell you this morning who the true author was. The true author is the Holy Spirit. That's who the author is. It doesn't say who the author is, but the Bible says no prophecy ever came by the will of men, but holy men by the word spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So whether it was Paul, and I do believe Paul is the writer, or as others might think, that Barnabas or one of the others, but it's really the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through holy individuals. And so the writer, well known to the first century church that it was written to, actually it was written to Jewish Christians, well known to them, and Timothy was one of the co-workers because he's mentioned in chapter 13, and it's a magnificent letter. When you read through it, it is incredible and really written in the Greek kind of magnificent kind of order and logic and depth. Some believe it was written to the Greeks, but oh no, it was written to the Jewish Christian, and as we get into the book, we'll understand why. The theme is Jesus Christ and his superiority, and that's why we've entitled the message this morning, The Superiority of Christ. We don't have, as I mentioned, we don't have the address to which the letter was sent or an individual like Philemon, Paul's letter was to Philemon. We don't have that. It doesn't list an individual or a location. But it was written with great emphasis for the Jewish believer, as we will note, for the Jewish believer. And there was such depth there where you go, well, I'm not a Jewish believer, so how am I going to relate to that? No, there is so much depth to this book that we as Gentile believers are going to be able to glean from it and see how it has a contemporary input into our lives today. So we find that there's a contrast here that's made between the superiority of Jesus Christ and the Old Testament religious system that was established through Moses. We find that Christianity in Christ is better than, and you're going to find this better than some 12 times, is better than Judaism and the law. And it's a warning, really a warning to the Jewish Christian not to abandon their faith for another system of religion. And it's really a call to us as believers not to abandon Christ and go off and follow some guru or some person that says that they have prophecies for today and just a lot of mumbo jumbo that is out there. But for the Jewish believer not to abandon what they have in Christ for the Jewish, back to Judaism and the Jewish religious system, that warning that they not abandon what they have in Christ for that old system of religion under the Levitical law, something that was so familiar to them and they were so sentimental over. I think it's interesting how some believers, because of sentimentality, they won't leave a denomination, they won't leave a particular church, because there's certain sentimental ties there. They won't leave that for something where they can grow, them and their family can grow in the things of the Lord. Well, that was kind of true back in the first century. And also, leaving Christianity for Judaism again and putting themselves under that Judaistic system because they wanted to escape persecution, the persecution that was coming upon the church. But really, we're going to see it was a dead system. It is a dead system since Christ has come. And because that system only pointed toward Jesus Christ, what they now possessed, they possess Christ and his power to save and to sustain them and to deliver them from trials and temptation, to bring them to a person, the person of Jesus Christ, and into the presence of the Lord. Why would you abandon that for some system that couldn't do that? And we know that the book was written before 70 AD. Because you remember what happened in 70 AD. Titus the Roman destroyed Jerusalem, sacked the city, took stone by stone the temple down, destruction of the whole Jewish temple and sacrificial system. So it couldn't be written after that, because the writer uses these present language speaking of the temple sacrifices. And so we have here Hebrews, a little bit of a background. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, through whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Seven statements right here for the superiority of Christ. But I think just reading this, I mean, it just almost brings you into the heavenly realm, just reading these statements about Christ. You see, interesting how he starts out, you know, God. He just starts out God. You see, when I have an important issue on my mind, and maybe I email somebody or maybe I call somebody on the phone, you see, I tend to do away with the formalities. I tend to get right to the point. In doing so, you know, one on the other line, they get the message. They understand that this is important. I mean business. It's not chit-chat. It's not banter. But it's right off the bat, right to the point. It's a serious discussion. I need to talk to him about certain things. That's how I will start something that's very important, very direct. That's exactly what we detect here. The weightiness of the writer of the Hebrews and his desire to convey this serious message. There's no greeting. Notice that. No introduction, no background, or no framework relating to who the book is written to or the church that it's written to. But it does away with all the formalities, and it gets right to the point at hand. God. God is speaking. Listen up. Years ago, and I don't remember if you remember this, I think if you're old enough, you probably do, but there was a TV commercial, and the scene was maybe in a restaurant, and there were lively conversation all around, and a couple young executive and another person were sitting there, and you hear sounds of the dishes clattering and people all around laughing, and then the person that, you know, the high-profile person says, well, my broker, E.F. Hutton, he says, remember that? And all of a sudden, suddenly there was silence, and everybody strained, leaned in to hear. And then the announcer said, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. Anybody remember that commercial? Remember what happened to E.F. Hutton? Well, not him. The company was formed in 1904, and he was gone, but it was passed on. Well, one of the most respected companies, they had 2,000 criminal counts of money laundering, and the whole thing kind of fell apart in about 1985. They kind of restructured and stuff, but I thought that was interesting. Sometimes when man speaks, yeah, you can listen, but that can all fall apart. When God speaks, oh, pay attention. You see, God's speaking to man, and he's doing it gradually. He's doing it gradually, and he goes on, and he says that he didn't speak all at once in many portions and through the prophets and in many portions in many ways, you know, through different instruments and through different instrumentality he spoke. It wasn't all at once. In fact, it was over a span of about 1,600 years from Moses to Malachi. And so God did speak little by little, not through a single prophet, not through just one messenger, not through one entity, but God spoke through the likes of Abraham, spoke through David, spoke through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, those prophets. There were short books, Obadiah, only one chapter. There were large books, Isaiah, 66 chapters. So he spoke in many portions in many ways. He spoke in dreams. He spoke in visions. He spoke by casting lots. He spoke by the Urim and the Thummim, lights and perfection. We don't exactly know what that is, but God spoke to them that way. He spoke through events. He spoke through natural phenomenon. He spoke by direct revelation and communication with individuals. Moses, he spoke through a burning bush. Amos, he spoke out of a basket of rotten figs. Jeremiah, go down to the potter's field and watch him make the vessel. Spoke that way. Spoke to Elijah in a cave in a still small voice. Jonah spoke to him what? Out of a whale. So many portions, many ways that God spoke to individuals. You see, the individuals God spoke through, they weren't automatons or androids or robots. You see, and just God put a computer chip in them and they just kind of spoke that way. No, but God's Spirit moved upon and through certain individuals for a period of time. And then God would back off. And as God brought his message, then he would back off. Maybe it was for a short period of time, like Haggai. He had four prophecies, but in one month. Or through Moses and Daniel, it was a whole lifetime. But you see, that's what he's saying. He spoke. God spoke. God was not silent. God's Spirit was upon individuals. And God even spoke through the least likely one, a donkey, to Balaam. Remember that? I know God's still speaking through donkeys today. They don't have tails and stuff, but I've heard them. especially some on Christian TV. Now, I'm sorry if you're in love with Christian TV. I'll talk to you after the service, but it's kind of a joke. Cool down here. But you see, God's not limited in terms of the way he speaks. And when he speaks, it's always in reference to and it's significant of the coming of Jesus Christ. But notice now, in these last days, verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Ah, his final message through his Son. You're going to find that in the book of Hebrews, there are some 29 quotes from the Old Testament. There are some 53 references to and allusions to the Old Testament. Not direct quotes, but allusions to. And so he's going to take, he's going to pack up what is in the Old Testament, and he's going to unpack it here in the book of Hebrews and how it's going to all point toward and speak of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's final word for man today. Now, when he talks about in these last days, it's this denoting the messianic times, which began with the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The last days began with the coming of Jesus Christ, his first coming. And it will be culminated, the last times will be culminated, the rapture, the wrath of God, and the second coming of Christ. It'll culminate with the second coming of Christ. But there will be the rapture and the wrath that'll take place, and I believe that's coming soon. But notice here, one thing I want to point out, and I know I might not need to, but I have it in my notes, and I studied it, and I want to draw this to your attention. Notice in these last days, he has spoken to us in his, or your Bible might have the. It might be in italics or it might be in parenthesis. That is not there in the original. It's absent. That Greek article, the or his, is not there in the original because, important, because all the emphasis is put on the noun son. All the emphasis is on son. No distractions, not his or the. It's understood. It's on son, who is the prominent one here, who is the theme of the book of Hebrews. In these last days has spoken to us in Son. That's it, Son. Oh, the focus on Son, Jesus Christ. He's the theme. And the book is going to show Christ's character, his nature, his person. He's contrasted with all other methods that we've talked about and all other means through which God communicated to man. There are many, a lot of them there. But now he's going to contrast those to how God speaks through his Son. And as we mentioned, there's a sevenfold description of Christ that's given. His superiority, and that he's far above all the methods, all the persons through which God sought to communicate himself and communicate the Messiah to others. Notice what he says first, that he is heir of all things. That's verse 1. He's heir of all things. In other words, he's the focal point of the universe. How scientists want to kick him out of the universe. He's the focal point, heir of all things. He's the goal of all history. Historians want to bypass him. But he's the goal of all history. And exercising complete lordship over everything is created. And also the time span of that creation. In fact, a prophecy was given concerning this 1,000 years before Christ came in Psalm 2, verses 6 to 8. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, God speaking. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, he said to me. Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. That's really a prophecy of Christ coming and ownership of all that God has created and really Jesus will find is the Creator. You see, Jesus knowing this, knowing that this had been fulfilled after the cross and after the resurrection, what did Jesus say? He said in Matthew 28, 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." And answer that prophecy in Psalm 2. It's happened. I own it now. He now has ownership. Oh, he hasn't come back to take possession of it yet. You might buy a car and you put a down payment on it. Well, that car's yours until you come and take possession. And you see, that's what Christ has done. It's a confirmation of the fact that the Son's office, his office, is secured when he comes and reigns as the Messiah on planet Earth. It's already secured. That's why we can speak about it already happening, or we know it's going to happen. God lives in he lives in the eternal now. To him, it's already happened. To us, it's going to happen. But to him, he can say these things because to him, it's already happened. To us, it will happen. And so it's a sure thing. He's secure in that office. And he will take possession of the earth at the end of the age. And he'll set up that earthly kingdom, that thousand-year millennial reign, and stick with us in the book of Revelation. We'll get there in chapter 20. Not only will Jesus reign and rule on planet Earth, but you as a believer, as a Christian, will be in your glorified bodies, and you will reign and rule with him. According to Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The first resurrection, that's the rapture of the church. That's when we go to be with him. That's the first resurrection. The second death is the lake of fire, the place where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. It's outer darkness. That's what he's talking about. Well, he's heir of all things, and we are joint heirs with him. We mentioned that on Wednesday night. The second thing, notice from verse 2, of the Son's attributes, through whom all things, through whom also he made the world. In other words, all things were created by him. Now, important, again, draw your attention to a Greek word. I think one of the best study Bibles that you can get is the Keyword Study Bible. If you're really one who is a student of the word, this is fantastic because you could draw these words out. This Greek word for world that we have here is the Greek term aeonios, and it literally means the ages, through whom also he made the ages. You see, to say the Son has power to create and is in fact the creator, it says that he has the same quality and the same characteristics as God the Father. Now that's amazing because remember when the writer is contrasting Jesus to all the others in the Old Testament that the Jewish people really believed in, this is an amazing thing to them. No prophet or messenger is ever spoken of as having this ability. You see, the world or the ages, the aeonios, it speaks of the vast periods of time and everything that happened within them. That's what it's talking about. The vast periods of time and everything that happened within them, the creation is included there, the physical universe, and every ticking second of time in that universe, Jesus Christ made, and he oversees that. He's the beginning point of the universe. He's the beginning and the end point of time, and he will complete it. All the plans, all the purposes of God are controlled by Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. You see, through whom he made the world. He made aeonios, the ages. The Bible says that all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. It's John 1:3. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by whom all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Powerful when you think of time beginning and time ending. God lives in a timeless frame, but he's given us time for our benefit, and all those things he oversees. He's put together everything that is within that time frame, you and me, and our lives are ordered by the Lord. Powerful. Well, the last verse here, he says in verse 3, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." The third thing is the Son is the radiance of God's glory. Notice that he's the radiance of his glory. The Son, the radiance of the Father's glory. Literally, it means radiance, means shining forth of God's person. He's co-essence. He's the co-essence of deity. Now, the term glory in the Greek is doxa, D-O-X-A. And it means, as you look at the definition of that, it means appearance, reputation, glory, renowned. All that God is and intends to communicate to man is emitted through Jesus Christ. As much as God desired to communicate to us through the Old Testament, here it's come into focus, it's come into perfection. He now seeks to communicate everything through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ emits everything that is of God. And this word radiance, it's an interesting word. It's not used much, but it's effulgence. Effulgence is the term. Some translations might have that, but it's only here in the New Testament. And it means as the rays of light emanate from the sun, neither will exist without the other. The sun will not exist without the rays. The rays will not exist without the sun. You see, so Jesus Christ is the effulgence, the shining forth, the radiance of the divine glory. Jesus is the light itself and the shining forth, just as God is the light. That's what it's saying. That he's not just the light, but he's the shining forth of the, you can't separate both of them. It speaks of his deity. Remember the Shekinah glory that was with the children of Israel through the wilderness? It was the visible manifestation of God's presence. And so Jesus being the effulgence, the radiance, the emanating light, the outshining, which can't be separated from the light itself. The fourth thing, as we saw in verse 3, is he's the exact representation of God's nature. Now, this fact that he's the exact representation of God's nature, it makes him a perfect revealer of who God is. You see, the Greek term representation is the term charakter. Charakatara, charakter, where you get the English word character. You see, it's the imprint, the character. It's the imprint by an engraving tool or a die that stamps the image. You see, the impression that's made is perfect, a perfect representation of the original. That's who Jesus is, exact, perfect representation of God himself. You see, Jesus so perfectly represents the nature of God. This was indicated when the disciples said, "Just show us the Father, it's enough for us." And Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen God. You've seen the Father. I am a perfect, I am an exact representation of God." No other individual that has ever lived could ever say that. You know, they would be, obviously, it would be a cult for someone to say that. Well, notice the fifth characteristic. is he upholds all things, again in verse 3, upholds all things by the word of his power. In other words, he's the sustainer. He upholds a sustainer of all things. Literally, to be brought to pass, to actuate, he sets in motion, and then he carries it to a goal. To actuate something, it's something that starts a process, and once that process is started, he completes it. You see, he begins the action, and he carries it out to its completion. He brings it to an end. He causes it to reach its goal. You see, Jesus, he's not only the creator, but he's the sustainer of the universe. That is what it means. In other words, he hasn't just put, it wasn't the Big Bang that just arbitrarily, I mean, you explode anything and you're not going to create order. I don't care what you do. Go ahead, explode something for a trillion zillion times. You're not going to create order. Oh, maybe a couple sticks will pile on top of each other. Oh, see? Yeah, well, that's not order. You see, I mean, this life is order. You know, we look at this. And the Big Bang, you know, did not create what we have. You see, God didn't just set the planets. Jesus didn't just set the planets on some arbitrary course where they can potentially crash into each other. He didn't do that. But you see, he created and he also carried out and brought to a completion God's preordained purpose for all things. It's not arbitrary. Creation, the planets, the earth, you and me, it's not arbitrary. You see, the Lord is the sustainer, not just the creator, but the sustainer of these things, bringing to pass God's purpose. That's why it's so important for you and me to give our lives to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you just meander through life and you go down one dark alley after another, experiencing one thing, glut yourself out on this pleasure, and you find that this doesn't satisfy this and that, and you find that life seems to be meaningless until you come to Christ, because he's ordered the universe, he's ordered your life when you come to him. The Bible says, Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or authority, rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, you are created for one purpose, to know God. That's what it says. And he holds our life together. Now, interesting, when you look at the Septuagint, again, a little bit, you're getting some meat here, but in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, some portions Aramaic, but the Greek translation, to be able to communicate with that Greek culture, in that translation, Moses used the same word, he upholds. He used that same word, translated in the Septuagint in Numbers 11:14, when he said, I alone am not able to carry or uphold all this people because it is too burdensome for me. What Moses is saying is he's talking about his lack of ability to guide and to govern the unruly and this imposing mass of people that had come out of Egypt. He's saying, I can't do it. You see, in the contrast to that is the Son can. God's Son can. He could uphold all things. The Son is able to bring into existence, he's able to care for, and he's able to shepherd them. This planet Earth, all that is in it, you and me, everything, it's under his control. By the word of his power, he brought the universe into existence, and by the word of his power, he sustains or he upholds it. This is why I get so angry at these environmentalists and these so-called pseudoscientists, where it's already shown that these global people that so forth had these statistics that we're in a global warming phase, and then it was proven that it's a fraud. And then just, a couple days ago this week, our Defense Secretary Leon Panetta, what did he just say? He just told us that global warming threatens our national security. And then he goes on to talk about rising sea levels, melting polar caps. But all this has been debunked. This is not true. And here you have intelligent people with agendas, saying things that are not true. Satellite imagery has proven, has shown, just go on and check it out, that the glaciers are being, ice is being added to the glaciers. The polar bears are increasing, they're not decreasing. And you see, what I see so much of this stuff, this the sky is falling, is what people are doing. And I think it's positioning for the Antichrist to come on the scene. If they can scare you, then they can control you. If they can scare you with bogus information, then they can control you. What was it that Stalin said? A lie told long enough becomes the truth. You got to watch out as a Christian for that, because we're seeing more and more of that. You see, Jesus, when he was on earth, I mean, he just gave us a foretaste of what God can do and what it's going to be like. He stilled the wind and the sea on the Sea of Galilee. Remember? Wind be still, and it was still. He reversed the processes of death when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He destroyed demons. The demoniac of Gadara said there was a legion in him. That's 6,000. Cast the demon out. The man was in his right mind. He cured diseases. In other words, Jesus, when he was on earth for in his ministry for that short 3.5 years, he modified or he improved the fallen world for a brief time to show what God intends and what one day it will be like when he's reigning and ruling. Just for that brief period of time. But now the Bible says Satan is the god of this world. Man, when man was created, God gave him the trust deed of the earth, but by man's disobedience to God and obedience to Satan, he handed that trust deed over to that usurper Satan. Satan is the god of this world. The Bible says that. But you see, Jesus has purchased it back to God on the cross, and he will take possession. That's where we left off in Revelation chapter 5. He will come back. He owns it because of the cross, but he sustains all things. Now the sixth point as we come to a conclusion. And really, this is to answer the psalm that Pastor Cliff read, Psalm 14, wickedness of the wicked sin and their consequence and the salvation that will come to Israel or through Israel. Here it's answered right here. This sixth is, he made purification of sin. You see, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death means separation, separation from God in this life. And ultimately, if you reject Christ to your deathbed, you'll be separated from Christ for all eternity. You see, but God's gift, here we see it, the purification of sin. In other words, Jesus Christ made a way back to God by the work of redemption, which took place on the cross. You see, one offering for sin, Jesus Christ offering himself, secured salvation for all of humanity. All of humanity. Oh, they say there are some 2 billion Christians. Well, I hope they truly believe in Christ. But what is the world population? 7 billion? You see, that one act on the cross, he died for all humanity. You see, and yet only those who believe and receive his redemption will be saved. You see, one died for all. And all who will, come unto me, in no way will I cast out, Jesus said. So he made purification of sin, and here's the last thing that we see. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. After redemption came exaltation. Exaltation to that place of honor, that place of authority. Being seated in heavenly places after purification of sins tells us that the work of atonement, sometimes I like to divide that word up, at one moment, being one with God, is finished. There's nothing else to do. Seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, the priest in the temple, And we'll get to them as we go through this book. There were no chairs in the tabernacle or the temple when they went to do service. Why? Because their work was never done. Theirs were only a type of that work that Jesus Christ was going to do. One died for all, and then he sat down. You see, but Christ, the work on the cross, he completed that act of redemption, bringing us back to God. And so now he sits satisfied, knowing that those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, as the scripture says. And he's at that right hand of the majesty on high, that exalted position reserved for only one, Jesus Christ, who has the honor, who has the authority, who has that special favor. In fact, Jesus himself, when he was on earth, when he was put, you know, before the council, Caiaphas and all those, and Caiaphas finally said, we, in the name of God, you tell us, are you the Son of God? And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming with clouds of heaven. So he sits as the mediator, as the Redeemer, as the one who intercedes. Who is he who condemns? Romans 8:34 says, it's Christ who died, who rose from the dead, who's at the right hand of God making intercession for you. You see, he's there. He took upon himself human flesh, human nature. And this is what we're going to see in this book of Hebrews, that he's all man, but he's also all God. So we talk about that. I think one of the interesting things in our Revelation study, I said, notice Jesus is standing. He's like a lamb slain. He's standing because there's a new work for redemption. He's sitting. But now in heaven, right before, when the church is in heaven and right before he pours out his wrath, the lamb who was slain for the sins of the world, now standing, preparing to pour out the wrath upon the Christ-rejecting world. You see, so it's very interesting when you look at those things. Suffered at the hand of sinful men, and yet now God highly exalted him. One of the things we don't have total clarity on right here, just in these passages we looked at, but we will as we go on. We don't see completely Jesus' pre-existence, his pre-existent state, his eternal state. They always existed. And we don't see, I know I've mentioned it, but we don't see his co-equality with God the Father yet. But you see, right now we're setting the tone as it lays this out, and I thought it was very important to share this Sunday morning. Hopefully you come back and you know, you're part of the Hebrew study as we go through Hebrews, because this sets the stage for what we're going to be looking at. You see, it really sets that stage and sets the tone, the fact that he humbled himself as a man, and now he's highly exalted at the right hand of the throne of God. And now we're going to be able to see that Jesus, with all these seven superior attributes, are better than anything that God spoke through in the past, whether it be through the prophets, whether it be through Moses, whether it be through angels, whether it be through the high priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, whether it be the old covenant. That's what we're going to see. It sets the stage for God spoke in the past, and he's speaking in these last days to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, ending off, the messenger gives credibility to and value of the message spoken. The messenger gives credibility to and value of the message spoken. That's why it says the Holy Spirit moved upon holy men. Holy men. The messengers, they had a message. But now notice Jesus, well, Jesus is the message of all the messengers that went before him. But notice here, now Jesus is the messenger and he is the message. God's final word to man. He's the heir of all things. We are joint heirs with him. He's the creator of all things. He's the outshining of God, the very emanation of God. He's the exact image. He's the sustainer of all things. We don't need the extremists to tell us that we need to lower the temperature of the planet or raise it. Do you know that just in the 70s, they were talking about the new ice age? And now they're talking about global warming and the oceans rising. For the last 50 years, if you've had beachfront property, are you having, you know, to put blockades up, you know, because the oceans are rising? North Shore, I noticed, you know, every winter, you'd have in the summertime, the beach would be taken totally away. You'd have almost no beach at all as I would go and I'd look at the surf. And then in the summertime, all the beach would come back. If I was a global warmist, I would take a picture when there was no beach and say, see, the oceans are rising and the shoreline is leaving. And I would be a big phony. Jesus is the sustainer. You don't have to worry about anything else. He's also the purifier, and he's seated at the right hand of God. Let's pray. Let's have the ushers come on up. We're going to this morning partake of communion. Father, what a great message, Lord, just to set the tone as we come to you, Lord, in our lives that were broken and battered, Lord, and how you brought us to yourself and how you revealed yourself to us. Lord, there's no longer a need to look any farther for truth. Lord, that truth is in your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for bringing us from a life of sin to a life of salvation, a life of guilt and shame to a life of forgiveness. Lord, we thank you so much for that work that you've done, and we thank you for the character of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we've laid it out. Lord, what great passages to meditate on. And let us, Lord, just continue to contemplate and just to draw close to you through this tremendous book that we're going to study in the weeks to come. But Father, we also thank you for the opportunity now to partake of the Lord's table, the communion service, Lord, that represents your body and your blood shed for us. Lord, as our hearts just contemplate and meditate, Lord, let us, if we need to, confess our sin, and let us, maybe if we need to make a fresh commitment to you, let us do that. Maybe if there are those here that don't know you as Lord and Savior, they can say a simple prayer. Salvation is just a prayer away. Lord, I know you've already opened their hearts, and all it takes now is just a prayer to invite you to come in. Because you say, I stand at the door and knock. That's the heart's door. If you open up, I will come into you. So if you want to pray this prayer of salvation, pray it with me. You can say it out loud or say it quietly to yourself. Just mean it. Say, Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. I ask you to come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. Help me to live the rest of my life for you. I commit myself to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.